in the Word of God, in the New Testament, again in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 6th chapter to the 19th verse, and the 8th chapter from verse 12 to 17. Paul's letter to the Romans, reading in the Revised Standard Version, the 6th chapter, verses 1 to 19, the 8th chapter, 12 to 17. And here, set forth in some order and yet gloriously intertwined, we have two ideas that we were thinking of last week and will be thinking of again this evening: the finality of Christ's work and the finality of the gift he has given to us, along with the continuous process of growth in grace and sanctification. That which is final, that is once for all, and that which is continuous in our daily life. Romans 6, or rather, to lead in as we did last week, Romans 5 and 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners — the one man, of course, is Adam who fell — so by one man's obedience, that was Christ who didn't, many will be made righteous. The law of Moses came in, of course, in the fullness of time, to increase the trespass, to show men how sinful they were, which they didn't know before the law. But where sin increased through the coming of the law, grace abounded, overflowed all the more, so that as sin reigned as king in death, grace also might reign as king through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? If Paul is saying, or if in the argument the one with whom he's discussing is saying, you mean the more sin, the more grace, then let's have lots of sin that we may have more grace. Much sin so that it will take more grace to overwhelm it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may overflow? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For, and here's the beginning of the passage we want particularly, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him on the cross so that the sinful body might be destroyed. Now, it's difficult to characterize what is meant by the sinful body here. It certainly means the human body, but it doesn't mean that the seat of sin is in the human body. The seat of sin is in the sinful nature, you see, which exerts its influence upon the sinful body. So it's the fallen flesh of Adam, you see, dwelling in the human body, that constitutes what is called here the sinful body. I think I've made it harder to understand than it is here, but I'm trying. Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. That's clear enough. For he who has died — and if you're reading the RSV, Notice that it's not accurate here. This is what the original language says. 6 and 7. For he who has died has been justified from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ being raised, Romans 6, young man, Romans 6, and where are we? We're at the 8th verse. Romans 6 and 8. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Finality. Will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives unto God, of course, eternally. So you also must consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign as king in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves once and for all to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you. He states this as a fact. It's, in one sense, scarcely a promise. It's simply a matter of bald fact. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, and are not bound by the law, but are under grace? Again, it is by no means. Do you not know that if you yield, if you keep yielding yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you are obeying, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking, he says, in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members once and for all to righteousness for sanctification. All right, Romans 8 and 12. So then, now that's the statement of fact. And you have in the first 11 verses of Romans 8, another statement of fact. We won't read it now, but it is all factual. It's stating the Christian facts. Now it challenges us to obedience and faith. The exhortation begins at the 12th verse. So then, brothers, we are debtors. We owe it in our daily lives. This is what we've got to do. This is what we've got to believe. 8:1-11. This is the truth. You hold on to this truth. Now, if you hold on to the truth, this is what you've got to do about it in your daily life. We are debtors. We owe it not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. That means the fallen nature. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And die there means die in the fullest sense. Eternally, the everlasting death. But if by the Spirit you put to death, if by the Spirit you keep, continuous tense I would say, but if by the Spirit, and the Spirit, capital S, means the Holy Spirit, if by the Spirit helping you in your life, you are putting to death the deeds of the sinful body, you will live. And live means eternally, here and hereafter. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That wasn't the spirit you received, but you have received the spirit of sonship. I think that S also should be capital. We could argue about that. You have received the spirit of sonship. And because the spirit of being made a son or daughter of God is within you, naturally, like any infant son and daughter of its parents, it cries, Abba, which translated means Father. It is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit. Two spirits, you see. Your human spirit quickened by Christ, by his Spirit coming into you. And the Holy Spirit. And there is a sense, although they're joined together, and it's sometimes difficult to know which is which, we need to distinguish them, and can. And so Paul here is saying, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit. Together, you see, but you know, I'll put it like this, you know that there is some greater spirit working within your spirit to enable you to do what you couldn't do before. And at this point, it is witnessing. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit, telling us that we are Christians. God inside us telling us, you're mine! So that you don't need anybody to tell you that you're a Christian. It is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God. And of course, therefore, fellow heirs with Christ, the elder brother, our Savior. Provided, of course, we go his way and show that we are Christians by doing Christian deeds and living a Christian life. And to live a Christian life in this naughty world means that you're going to suffer. Because there's nothing in this world that people hate more than Jesus and his Christians, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now, I think in a way this is going to be very difficult, and if you're a certain age or you haven't had a certain education, perhaps you should just go right away home now. On the other hand, you might say and see if you can understand what I'm going to try to say. Last week, we began to speak about the finality of the work of Christ and its finality to us. Let me explain what I mean by that. That Christ's work on the cross was a final work. It doesn't need to be done again. It is, in the words of the little Greek word hapax, H-A-P-X if you like, in English, it's once and for all. Doesn't need to be repeated. It is everlastingly, it is eternally efficacious. It's done forever. There's a sense, mind you, in which it was done before the world began, because John in the book of the Revelation speaks about the Lamb being slain from before the foundation of the world. And it is true, because you see, everything that's happened in history had, in a sense, happened completely in God's heart and mind and purpose before he began. It was all complete. How could that be? Simply because he was so sure that he could do it all. Anything that he thought and purposed and said, I will do, well, he was so sure that he could do that, you see. He was so sure that he had everything in his hands because he made everything. And in perfect control of everything, even the evil. And certainly of himself, you see. That everything that he purposed to do, he knew it would be accomplished perfectly. And so in a sense it was done from the time before time when he thought of it. You see. And so, in the fullness of time, what is done in eternity, what is complete in God's heart and mind, is done in that little Middle Eastern country, a country about the size of Wales, Palestine, the bit we're concerned with. No more than the size of Wales, much smaller than Scotland. You see? Was done in time, in a certain year, in a certain place. And Jesus was done to death. And in dying, and being raised by the Father on the third day, death and resurrection together, one thing, you see, double event, the resurrection following inevitably from the death, couldn't stop. He couldn't stop the Father raising him on the third day when he died, because he hadn't sinned. He bore our sin. He'd no sin of his own. And so death and Satan and evil couldn't keep him down, couldn't keep him in the grave. Nothing in the world could have kept him in the grave, because he hadn't sinned. He died for the sin of others. So up again, the death and resurrection, one thing, you see. This is done, which was done in the mind and heart of God in eternity. It's done in history, so that people saw it and can testify that it was done, that he died. And people can testify that he was raised from the dead, because he came and spoke to them and showed them the wounds in his hand, when he had that new immortal body, that indestructible body. So it's final, you see. Now, surely you understand what we mean by that. So it isn't so difficult after all, that bit. And this is what Paul is talking about in the sixth chapter of Romans, you see. That he'll never need to die again. Death has no more dominion over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. And the life he lives, of course, he lives forever. Because he's got an indestructible body, he's got an eternal body. A human body. Yes, a human body. They saw the wounds. He said, Thomas, come and look at the wounds in my hands. And we know it was a human body because he ate fish, boiled fish, cooked fish, broiled fish, and honey. So the scripture says, you see, it was a human body, but it's indestructible. It couldn't die. And it isn't dead. He's got it up there in heaven now. And we'll come back in it, in a sense. Yes. In glory. One day. So. It's final. All that he did. And he did it all for us. God didn't need to send his son to earth to have him hurt so. God didn't need that. His son didn't need that. Why was it that God subjected his son to such cruelty? He had no need of that in heaven. It was for us. It was for us. All he did was for us. He didn't even need to come and do that to prove his loyalty to his Father, his obedience, his submission to his Father. Didn't need to do that, because the Father up in heaven knew that his Son was perfectly submissive to him and loved him unto utter obedience. They knew that. The harmony in heaven was perfect. No need to come and do that to prove his love for his Father and his obedience to him. Not a bit. Although he did, of course. It was all for us. It was all to give to us. Every bit of it. And if Jesus did anything in the cross, and of course he did everything in the cross, it's all for you. Every bit of it. Can I stress that? It's all for you to give to you here tonight. And any night. And any day. And to give it to you forever. You see, to give you Christ's finality, and I've explained what I meant with that, to you, so that you might have his finality, his eternal life in your soul. You see, because the whole Christian business, as far as we are concerned, begins from finality. It begins from completion, from what is finished. You see, Christ had gained the victory completely. Before, well, it's nearly 2,000 years since that happened. And then he comes to us and says, here. Have this that I completed so long ago. And so he gives us the power and the fruit, the effects, the harvest of his finished work. And I believe with all my heart, we were discussing this the other night with some youngsters up in the north. I believe with all my heart that when Christ first comes to a soul to convict them of their need of Christ, of their sin and of their need of Christ, and to give them the gift of repentance, changing their mind and turning away from evil and sin and the world to Christ. And all that follows from that, faith and love and grace and power and all that. When God first comes to a soul to make them his own by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he gives us potentially all that he's got. I spent some time the other night with about 30 youngsters, fine young folk, from the Inverness and Highland area up at Kilrock there, dinning into their minds that the Holy Spirit is a person and you can't have him in bits any more than they can have you in bits. If you were taken to bits, then you would no longer be a person, you'd be a corpse, a bits of a corpse. And you can't take the Holy Spirit to bits and have him in measure. You can't think of him as quantitative, much or little. Now you see, this is important because all the words that symbolize the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, as far as I remember, are words that can be described in terms of quantity. Breath, wind, oil, water, fire, you see, inanimate, neuter words, non-personal words, you see. Words of material or physical things. But the Holy Spirit isn't an it. He's not neuter. Even though the word breath in the Greek, pneuma, from which we have pneumatic and pneumonia and all that to do with breathing and wind. The word pneuma in the Greek is neuter, but the Holy Spirit's not neuter. He's not a thing. He's a person. He's the third equal person in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You see, now, When God comes to a soul to quicken them to life, he gives them his Holy Spirit in the entirety of his person. I'm not saying he may not add or super add gifts of the Spirit. Then, of course, where can the gifts of the Spirit come from but from the Spirit himself? So I suppose that even the gifts of the Spirit are given to us potentially when Christ comes to us. We think of the Holy Spirit coming in fullness of measure. Call it the baptism of the Spirit or whatever you like. But you can't have more of the Holy Spirit than the person of the Spirit. You see, all the potential is there. And we could argue with that, and perhaps some of you are arguing with me about it now. But I'll tell you a practical psychological fruit of that. I have found over many years now that when people believe that, it almost at once gives them a new stability as a Christian. Because they're not forever clawing and stretching and craving and searching for something more from out with them. You see? God has given them all he has got in potential, and it's ours to realize what we've got. That's the important thing. Once Christ has come to you, the rest of your life is a matter of finding out from this book what you've got. You see, if you haven't got him, then you can find out what you haven't got and what you need before. And it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, to know an awful lot about him before he comes. And then when he comes, you say, oh, I've got this, and I've got this, and I've got this, and I've got this. That's thrilling. But you see, it's to know what we've got, who we've got, and all his potential, and all his power, and all the gifts he doesn't give us all. No one has a monopoly of the gifts. You see, they're distributed amongst the saints. Only one who has a monopoly of all the gifts for all kinds of manifold service is Jesus himself. He distributes the gifts, but he doesn't distribute the Holy Spirit. He gives him as a person to each one. The Holy Spirit in his person is here in me. Sure of that. Because his Spirit witnesses and tells my spirit that there's something in me that's more than me. I'm sure of that. Because if there weren't this wonderful person that's more than me, and me, I'll tell you, I'd be a miserable creature. Now, the Holy Spirit's in you, you say. Many of you, at least, not all, I hope, and all, but the Holy Spirit's in you, the same person. Now, how can the same person be in you and be in me? Puzzle that out. What does that make us? It makes us one. Tremendous. It takes my breath away. I can't find words. You know, there are words like nearer than hands and feet and closer than breathing and all that kind of thing, but even that's weak and poor to describe. That we are members of the same body. If I'm the left hand, you are the right. Or if I'm the left eye, you are the right. You see, that kind of thing. In one body. In one organism. No mere organization. Away with a lot of that. The church is a business. Perish it. Perish it. Especially as a money-making business. Perish that. God has plenty money and will give his people plenty money without them turning Christ's church into a business to make it. Well now, how far have we got from what I was going to say? We've got it then. We've got him. He's there. And we have received this finality. This is what I'm trying to say, and this is the sum of what I'm trying to say. We receive the finality, the fullness, the completeness of Christ's work by his death and resurrection in our lives to work it out as a process. That's the great thing. Now, you've an analogy with this. There are not many scriptures tonight. Some of you will be relieved to know, for you don't like rummaging through your Bibles too much, but where else would you get the truth? You don't get it in my face, and you don't get it in my heart or head, except I've got it here. But anyway, Philippians 2 and 12 and 13. These are two great verses, worth turning up and having a peep at. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved brethren, this is Paul's love letter to the Philippians. This is a beautiful letter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, have they, Paul? There must have been wonderful Christians in Philippi, and of course they were. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, you know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Work out, for God has wrought in. Both these words, work out and work in, are in grammar present tense. I would say present continuous. Work out is present imperative. A command. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Go on working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God at work in you, present participle. For God is at work in you. Work out. Keep on working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work, is continuously at work in you. They're both continuous, you see. Keep on working out what God has put into you. That's it. Well, now the same here. In a sense, this is it. We've got to work out in a process what God has given finally, and by His active living Spirit within us is working within us. He's given His all, and it's an active all. You see? It's a working engine, if I can reverently use such terms so that we can understand, won't harm us to think of it mechanically for a moment. It's a working engine. It's not a dud. It's a working engine. And you've got the whole thing, every part. It's all there. And so he says, go on. You've a working engine. Use it. Work out what He has given and is working in. Now, you see, we've got to weigh two things here, the once-for-allness of this with the continuousness of it. It's all given. It's all done in the cross. It's all given to us in conversion, the new birth. And we've got to work it out as God is working it in. Now, for the next bit, this is the bit, I'm going to go over some references. You can turn them up or not as you like. And I'm going to indicate the tenses in the Greek that are once and for all aorist tense, but you don't need to remember that word if you don't want to. And the continuous tenses, you see? Now, the first one is Ephesians 4, 22 and 23, where Paul says to put off the old man and put on the new. We dealt with this last week, and so some of you won't need to refer to it at all. Put off once and for all, aorist tense, the old man. Because, of course, Christ did that. He slew the old Adam, the old sinful nature, on the cross. He slew him. He didn't merely bind him and wound him and say, now, you can't do any harm for a bit.
He said, you can't do any harm anymore because you're dead. You see, he slew him. And so, if God has given to us the gift of Christ's death to our sinful nature, then he says, put it off, put it off. Throw it away, it's dead. You see, put it off.
In terms of dressing and undressing, you see, that's the idea. It's to do with clothes, the verb's to do with clothes. Put off. And then put on the new. He's given you that too. He's given you, Christ has given you his death to your sinful nature. He's also given you his life to God. Resurrection life forever. So, accept them both. You see, put off and put on. Now you've got the same thing in Colossians 3, 9 and 10. You see, put off and put on. We didn't go into that. And it's both, again, the aorist tense, the once and for all tense. Put off, once and for all, put on, once and for all. Because Christ has done it and has given it to you and it's complete. Now, you've got the same thing in Colossians 3, 5. That's backpedaling a bit. Colossians 3, 5, put to death. You see, put to death. What's the exact expression here? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That's a bad translation, earthly. In a sense, that's nonsense. Because if you put to death what is earthly in you, you would put to death your human nature. And that's not what it means. What is carnal, what belongs to the fallen man. Anyway, put to death immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Let's stop here now and say, apply what this means in actual fact. You want to be impure in your thought. You have a desire to be impure in your actions. Or you see a way of gaining an advantage, or maybe gaining a bit of money by being dishonest. And somebody knocks inside and says, here I hear. You can't do that. With me here. And you say, oh yes, I forgot. Yes, we can forget. I forgot. Christ couldn't do that. He didn't do that when he was down here. And he won't do it in my breast. And I can't do it because he's joined himself with me. And if I do it, I'll make him do it. And that's fearful. It's intolerable. You see? So you come to that. It's not, notice something, it's not saying, I must try harder not to sin. I must try harder not to be impure. I must try harder not to be so harsh with my tongue. I must try harder not to be dishonest when I'm tempted to fly off the handle and do all sorts of things. Not that. We're not saying, I must try harder. We're saying, remember who's inside you and who you are. You see, are you going to drag Christ into that? You can't do it. Because you're united with him. You're not that kind of person. Christ doesn't do that. He mustn't do it in you. Now that's very different, isn't it? It's very different. I hope you think it's different, because it is, and it works. Oh, it works. It's bound to work. Not because I say so, but because it's God's truth. Hurry on. And of course, you've got to do this.
How many times does Satan tempt you in a day? 1,000? Or am I worse than you? It goes on all the time.
Well, I hope not all the time, but excuse my language, the blighter keeps coming back. And you constantly keep it from your door.
Now, you've got put to death in the passage we read, Romans 8:13. And I said to you that put off in the earlier bits, Ephesians 4:22, Colossians 3:9, Colossians 3:5, was in the once for all tense. But this is the intriguing thing. Put to death the deeds of the body in Romans 8:13 is in the present indicative continuous tense. Keep putting to death. But you say, the old nature's dead. Yes. Yes, of course, and Christ has given the power of his death to your sin, but you've got to use it, and you've got to remind yourself, and particularly remind the tempter that you're dead to that. And it's in that sense that Paul says put to death. Keep putting to death, meaning keep telling yourself that that's dead, that Christ has brought you into death as far as that is concerned. And so you say to the tempter, and when he stirs up all your sinful and evil desires, that old horrid Adam that you led astray in the garden, he's dead. Christ has given me his death. I've got his death certificate. You're dead, man. Lie down. As we used to say when we played soldiers as kids down in Albury. Wasn't I telling you that the other week, Wilhelm? Yes. Down in Albury Place, the Albury Road there at the corner. As kids. And when you shot them, you wouldn't lie down. You're dead, man. Lie down. You're dead. You're out of the battle. You see. Well, that's what we've got to do. But you've got to keep on doing it. Because the old devil won't take one telling. He needs lots and lots and lots of telling. Up he comes again. You deal with it again. So, now, Ephesians 4:23. That's the negative side, putting to death, dealing with the sin. We're not going to live always thinking about sin. You see, I think this, and this, we're coming to the positive bit now. I think this, you know, if we're too preoccupied with sin, in a sense we're drawing the enemy. I heard a dear boy on Saturday morning early at our prayer session together, brought up in a certain tradition, and after I had presented all the positive side of the Christian faith and how wonderful it is to live your life with Christ by the Spirit and all that that involved, he spent all his prayer moaning about his sins and how bad he was in God's sight. And he never got round to anything positive. That's terrible. What hope is there looking at a sewer? No, no, it's the positive. And the positive so often deals with the negative, doesn't it? Any mummy with any sense knows how to deal.
I was going to say to deal with the infant when it rummages in the coal scuttle, but I doubt if there are any coal scuttles nowadays, but whatever there is,
you mustn't touch that, dear. Keep away from that. That's dangerous. Mustn't touch that.
Distract his attention. Give him something else to play with. Positive action. You see.
I'm not saying, mind you, in the home it always works, because they're perverse little monkeys, but the psychological truth remains nonetheless. Oh, yes.
So, Ephesians 4:23. This is God's continuous work within us. I spoke about that earlier. God's continuous. And be renewed, he says. Present infinitive passive. Now, mind these words if they don't mean very much to you. They don't mean an awful lot to me, except I read them and have some vague notion of what they mean, because I'm no grammarian and no scholar. But I can puddle amongst it enough to be of help to me, and I hope a little bit of help to you if you want it. If you don't want it, that's okay. God's continuous, you see here, and be renewed, passive. God doing something in you. Ephesians 4:23. Now, in the same verse, I think it's the same verse, you've got God's once and for all, where it says he created. I better have it up and see what I'm reading. 4:23. Yes. And put on the new man. No, 22. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed. Be being renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Created. The word created is aorist passive, participle. That's to say, it's a once for all. God created us in Christ once and for all. But since he has created us once and for all in Christ, he keeps renewing his work in our lives. You see? Now, here's another God's continuous action. Colossians 3:10, where he says, 3:10, start at 9, don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed, continuous tense, which is being renewed in knowledge, spiritual knowledge, after the image of its creator, who is God and Christ. You see that? So you see, there's the once for all gift of God in our breasts, and there's the continuous drawing upon the resources of it to put to death, to put off and put on. There's also God's giving to us, I should have put that first, but never mind. God gives us once and for all what Christ has done for us. And then he remains there with what he has given, for he is there by Christ and the Holy Spirit, and he remains there going on working. If you're a Christian, the Spirit's working in you now. Or he's trying to, at least. You see what I mean by that? And Colossians 3:10, yes, after the image of its creator, after the image of him creating it. Now that's aorist, that's once for all. Now you've got both tenses in that 10th verse, Colossians 3:10. You've got the new nature is being renewed after the image of him who once and for all created it. Now that's all the grammar, but I hope it has made some sense, you see. The once for all and the continuous, the final and the ongoing. Now, what is this that Christ has put in our breasts?
Or how are we to think of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ in us? I'm very fascinated, and those of you who sit here normally will know this, and I hope you're not deep to the idea, and I hope I don't overbalance it. Come and tell me if you think I am. I'm very fascinated with that one word in John's epistle, the 3rd chapter and the 9th verse, where John speaks about God's seed dwelling in us. And the word seed is the very word sperma. I've told you that a number of times. Now, seed, when it is planted, is something that grows. It grows when it's nourished. When it's planted in the soil, and the soil is not absolutely dry and devoid of moisture, the moisture, you see, releases the chemical energies in the soil with its nourishment for the seed. And in the first instance, the outer part of the seed, the shell, is it? Dudley, you would have to come and help me here and give me the right terms, but bear with me and correct me later. It rots, you see, and releases the energy of the vital principle in the seed, you see, and then nourished by the chemical substances in the soil, it grows and grows and grows. And I say this very rapidly, the seed of God grows by feeding. Now, I'm going to give you an entirely different figure, and you can turn to 2 Corinthians 3 and 18. We may come back to that later on. But remember what I'm saying. The seed of God, which is Christ by his in his death and resurrection, grows with feeding. And of course, there's only one food for this seed and this plant. You can only feed God on God. The only kind of nourishment that the life of God in your soul can stand is godly food, spiritual food. And that's to be found only in one book, and that's God's book, the Bible. Now, you see what I'm doing? I'm trying to show you how continuous and progressive the Christian life of sanctification growing like Jesus is. And I've characterized it in terms of a seed within our lives growing. Now, let's look at it another way. Let's look at the effect of the natural sun. We have had some lovely days. Yesterday, driving away from Kilrock, just about lunchtime, the sun was just burning a hole in me through the glass of the car, and one rejoiced in the wonderful warmth of the sun. And indeed, earlier in the week, up in the same direction for a few hours, walking along the shore of Nairn with two of our minister boys for half an hour, I felt the effect of the sun for 2 days on my brow, tingling because the sun had had an effect upon my skin and even upon my mind, my constitution, affected me for a day or two. I was more than usually tired. And you know what the sun can do and what sunstroke can do. Well, look at 2 Corinthians 3 and 18. You see, people slip for sunbathing, whether it's wise. It isn't for some. Some spoil a whole holiday because perhaps the first or second day they expose themselves to the sun and make themselves so sick that they need a doctor. And that's pretty daft. Anyway, you expose yourself, you see, to the sun.
Now you can take S-U-N and you can bring the two points of the U together and call it Son, because it's Christ we're talking about. And we all, you see the point of that, chaps, don't you? S-U-N, bring the two, Son. All right. And we all with unveiled face, the veil is the Mosaic law, you see, that says, look, the only way to get to God and to please God is by fulfilling these 10 commandments. That's the only way you can get to heaven, by fulfilling these 10 and fulfilling them perfectly. And that's what the Jews believe, many of them. And they try to fulfill it. That's what Saul of Tarsus was trying to do on his own. And making, in a sense, well, in a limited sense, not a bad job of it as far as the outward is concerned, but it was making him as hard as nails, as hard as hell, I was going to say, inside. But he had the veil in his face. But when we take the veil away and say, that's not the way to get to God in heaven, you'll never get to God in heaven by trying to please him in your own strength. Take that veil away and look at Jesus. Expose yourself to Jesus in his word, of course. And so, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed. The RSV brings out the tense beautifully. Are being changed. Continuous process. As long as you look, as long as you expose yourself to him, you see, are being changed into his likeness. From one degree of glory, the sun and the sunborn analogy breaks down, of course, you see, but everyone does. But never mind that. Are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, until we are perfectly like him, and we are a miniature Christ. And he takes us to be with himself. For this comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the King of glory, who is the Spirit doing it in our breasts. But back to the seed. Back to the seed. The seed of God in the soul of man. What is that seed? What? You can call it the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what it is. That's the language. Is there an abstract word that covers it? What word is there that would cover, that would embrace and include the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwelling in your breast? What is the word that fully sums up God's nature? God is what? L-O-V-E. Now there are many loves, but this is love. This is love in its own category. You see? And the Spirit of Jesus Christ in your breast is the God of love. And the seed planted in your life is the seed of God's own love. I'd like to see that in a verse, Romans 5 and 5. Romans 5 and 5. God's love, I'll just take the words I need. God's love has been poured out. And I would put the out in because it's all in the original. God's love has been poured out from him into our hearts through the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. Oh, say it again. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us, who's us believers, of course. And you see, the fruit of the Spirit, says Paul, writing to the Galatians 5:22, is love, the harvest of the Spirit. What the Spirit is in your heart to do is to make you love God and Jesus and your fellow man, even as we were saying this morning and the week before, to your enemies. That's how you grow in grace and in spiritual personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter. Now, I have a whole screed yet, and I think we've had nearly enough. But I want to stress this very much. The test of the life of Christ growing in your soul, the test that the continuous work of the Spirit of God in your soul is going on with your active cooperation, that God, who once and for all sent his Son to die and be raised from the dead and gave him to you to live in your breast, you see, and gave you his once and for all, and is there to work his once and for all in a process in your life, is seeking to work love into you. Love for God and his Son. Love for fellow Christians who are bound together with you in the bundle of life, members of the same body of Christ. And love for this wicked world, not love for the devil. You see, if God gives you love, he also gives you the opposite. You can't have white without black. How in the world could you know what black was unless there was white? Describe what black is. Well, it's the opposite of white. That's what black is. That's right. You see? Well, same here. You can't love without hating. You have to hate the devil. He can't be saved. He's gone too far. You've got to hate him. But you haven't to hate man. You haven't to hate all the wicked men who have done terrible things in the world this past week. You hate their sin. Wicked, wicked, wicked. And we believe that they should be punished. Surely we do. But you can punish without hating. A mother doesn't hate her child when she punishes it. It's because she loves it and says, "Son, you mustn't do that. If you go on doing that, you'll become a bad boy and land in prison. You mustn't do that." And she thrashes him. That's love. You see. And so all our hatred for sin and wickedness has to be directed at the devil and all his brood, the demons and the fallen angels. And we've got to learn love in our hearts until we love our enemies. Because you see, this is the way to change them, if they can be changed, if they will be changed. And let me tell you the same illustration. I've spoken of this before, but I keep on saying, you can't say a good thing too often. At least I think so. This is what Jesus did to Judas. It was Judas that procured Jesus' death. He went to the man and said, "Look, I'll get this Jesus. You want to destroy this Jesus? I'm one of his followers, you know.
Well, where's he?
I'll get him for you if you give me 30 pieces of silver. All night, and he got his 30 pieces of silver, and he took him to Jesus, you see. And when he came, like a rascal, he came and kissed Jesus in the Eastern manner. You know the way they do that in France, so we don't do that in Scotland very much. He came and he kissed him, he called him Master.
Well,
but Jesus, who knew what he was going to do perfectly well, still called him friend. Now, was Jesus being double when he was his enemy? He called him friend, he called him comrade, he called him fellow. Was Jesus being double? Was he being a hypocrite and calling him a friend when he was his foe? No, he was trying to win him. He was saying, Judas, I still want you to be my friend. I still want to be your friend. Oh, will you change? You've brought these soldiers to arrest me and kill me. But will you change? Will you repent? Will you change now? I've been with you for 3 years, and you've been with me for 3 years, and I've been trying to soften your heart and change your Judas. Last chance. I gave you a chance in the room when you ran out of us because you were ashamed and you had wicked work to do. In fact, I sent you out of the room in a sense to do it because it had to be done. But yet, even though I sent you out of the room to do it because it had to be done, even yet, Judas, I'm pleading with you. I'm appealing to you. Will you not change? That's how you have to regard these wicked Arab chaps that killed the Israelis. And the wicked people that shoot people down in Northern Ireland. It's not that you're not to be angry and incensed and shocked. Some people have told me about watching the television when all this was happening at the Olympics in Munich. They'll be over soon, thank goodness. And they were so shocked and so angry and so frightened and amazed. Oh yes, that's all right, but listen back to the devil. And say, you brute for doing that to me. You brute for enslaving men and making them do such wicked things. And you pray, Lord, you could save these Arabs that are in the hands of the Germans. You could bring them to Jesus. There could be Christian warders in the prison where they are, or wherever they are. You see, love your enemy.
Now, before you can do that, you've got to feed this seed an awful lot with an awful lot of truth. And it's got to grow to a great big plant with flower and fruit before you're able to begin to love people that would hurt you. So, I reckon that with most of us it'll take time, so we better begin by feeding our souls, by feeding love in our souls, which is God, the Spirit of Christ. Feeding love with love, not love with prejudice and discoloring it and weakening it and spoiling it, but feeding the life of God in our souls with the finest of the wheat. And this is the last thing. I can sum up what I had to say here in screeds in a sentence or two. I was going to go over the passages that deal with Christian service in the gifts of the Spirit. I was going to look at them with you at 1 Corinthians 12 on into the love chapter that we'll be dealing with on Wednesday. I was going to turn you to Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, which all deal with that about the gifts of the Spirit working for Christ. You see? And there isn't time. But what I want to tell you is quite simple, and you can look it up for yourself. Every list of the gifts of the Spirit, every list of what the gifts of the Spirit gives us to serve Christ, ends in an ascending scale going up to love. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 12 and the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, you must aim for the higher gifts. But he says, I'll tell you a better way than that. Go higher still to love. And I believe myself, and this is something I may be able to work out before Wednesday, I believe myself there's a sense in which Paul is saying in the love chapter 13, I wish we'd time to look at it, the way to serve Christ is not so much to think about what gifts of the Spirit have been distributed to you, but the way to serve Christ, I'm sure there's somebody in particular here saying amen, brother, to this that I'm saying now. The way to serve Christ is to learn to love more and more and more and more, and you'll serve him without knowing it. You won't know that you're serving him. And unconscious service, like unconscious influence, is the best of all. Self-consciousness is bad here. You'll be serving Christ. You'll be showing forth his fragrance and his winsomeness and his warmth and his grace and all that, and you won't know it because you're just living the Christ life, because love is blossoming in your heart. You see, glowing in your face. That's the way to serve him. You say, how am I going to serve the Lord? Am I going here? Am I going to go abroad as a missionary? Am I going to be a minister? Am I going to be a Christian doctor or a lawyer or a teacher or whatever? Well, that's all very well, but it doesn't matter what you're going to be. You could be the lawyer or doctor or teacher or joiner or whatever in the world you want to be, minister, missionary. But as Paul says at the beginning of the love chapter, if you haven't loved, you better stop, because you're nothing. You are nothing without love. That's the only thing that counts. You see? So let's get it. It's love, not soppy sentiment. Mushy, sickly sentimentality. Love that cares. Strong and vital and manly, if you like, and womanly. Love, the love of Christ, that's what we're seeing. So that's it. That's the way, if you want to serve him. And we were at that in the prayer. The Lord drew that from my heart to the first prayer, didn't he, about caring for the lost world. Wasn't that in the first prayer? Well, this is it. Grow in grace. Grow in love. Feed your soul with the truth, even to loving your enemies. And in the world outside, people will soon know that there's a Christian, a Christ one, in their midst. And it will tell. It will tell even when you don't know that it's telling. Listen, do I know what's going on in your heart tonight? I don't. I can look at you. I may have some idea by how you look and your attitude, but I don't know. If I believe that nothing fruitful, nothing lasting, honestly, I'm telling you this, if I believed that nothing really fruitful and lasting was going on in your heart, sitting here, and in mine as I speak, I wouldn't be here. I'd be home. Like lots of people who should be here. No point. This is not a performance. This is work. Work in me. Work through me to you from Christ. So, know that the Spirit of Christ in you, if you don't pull down the blinds and hide him from you, the Spirit of Christ shining through your eyes and in the quality of your voice, the very way you walk, the very way you approach a person, the very way you say good morning tomorrow morning at work.
Somebody the other day. Oh, it's the youngsters up there. This may sound a bit boastful, but I don't mean it to be at all, and if you misunderstand, then I can't help it. When I walk into a hospital ward, I say to myself, I don't say it because I don't think it consciously, but it's in my heart and mind, been for a long time. I am bringing Jesus Christ into this ward amongst those sick folk. What's he going to do today? Now, I don't think it, you see, but to think it self-consciously would make me awkward and embarrassed and try to be pious. God save us from that. And I believe that Christ is seen and known that way. It may be you men talking about the weather or about their wounds or the nurses. Jean, how nice they are. Or maybe something very much more serious. But you see, Christ is a person. Christ is not sets of gospel words. He's in all that. But he's a person. And you can minister Christ to people by saying hello. Did you not know that?
That's true. Of course it's true. Isn't it great fun? I'm glad that we're not called forever going round intoning scripture in this kind of voice.